Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Jinhee. What a blessing, the gift of music. It lifts our souls. It lifts us heavenward. In your Bibles, please turn to chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, several times, told the disciples very clearly and plainly that he would be betrayed, that he would be put to death, but that he would rise from the dead. And still, they really didn't want to hear it because they thought he was the Christ and the Christ was going to free them from the Roman oppressors. But Jesus was put to death, the cruel death on the cross. And he was entombed and, by the way, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah where he was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich. He died a criminal's death, crucifixion, outside of the city, Jerusalem, but he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. He fulfilled Scripture. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this word and help me, Father, to preach clearly. I pray that your Spirit would touch our hearts, all of our hearts, make us alive to the things of God. Lord, we pray this for your glory and our well-being and benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, chapter 24, Luke. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third, and on the third day arise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Dear friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. How can a person who has died, whose body is decaying, be raised from the dead? In fact, that is a very difficult thing that people found hard to believe. The Apostle Paul, well, he was Saul who persecuted the church when Christ revealed himself to Paul, and Paul was commissioned apostle to the Gentiles. He would go to the various cities, he would look for a synagogue and preach in the synagogue to the Jews. Some would believe and some would not. And what Paul would do is show how the Christ in the Old Testament would be betrayed, would suffer, would die, but then would be raised from the dead. That is all there in the Old Testament scripture. And then he would prove that these things happened to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus was the promised Christ of God. Some believed, others disbelieved. But when the Gentiles, who would at times go to the synagogue, believed, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, would become very angry. Usually, when Paul would preach, the thing that he would say verified Jesus as the Christ is that he was raised from the dead. And many times, that very statement, that very thought that a man could be raised from the dead would shut down Paul's preaching. Several times we have it recorded in the book of Acts. Because while people believed in many gods, even then they still disbelieved that a human body that had died, that was rotting and many decayed into dust, How could such be raised from the dead in that condition? I'm going to give to you what I have preached at funeral services over the many years, because the resurrection of the body is the great hope of the Christian, that one day we will rise from the dead, if we're not alive when Christ comes, body and soul will be reunited, and we will partake of the wedding feast of the Lamb after the day of judgment. But I want you to think about this. The scripture teaches, it was King Solomon in Ecclesiastes who taught us, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. This sense of eternity is there because we are body and soul. We are dichotomous creatures. We have a body and a soul. And when we sense injustice in this world, we're grieved, we're angry, we're frustrated. That's the touch of the divine in your heart. That is eternity that is set in your heart. That feeling of eternity is also experienced when we have this sense of life having meaning and purpose. I want you to think about this. All of us, I believe, go about our lives sensing that we have purpose, whatever that purpose we may believe to be, but we have purpose and meaning, especially in our families. But think about it. If this world and all that we see in the universe is just billions of years of cosmic dust that somehow exploded, and by the way, physics would tell us that can happen. Imagine matter that is eternal in stasis, static, not moving, somehow exploding, moving, and somehow evolving into what we see and hear now. How can that happen? Unless there was first a prime mover. And the scripture teaches that. God spoke and all these things came into existence. Also, the sense of eternity is in our hearts when a loved one dies, perishes. Scripture teaches that death is the last enemy, the final enemy that we face in this world. It's an enemy, and we know it very well when loved ones are taken away from us. And so I call attention to this, if there especially is a casket there at the funeral. I say, take a good look. Take a good look, because this is your final end as well. We too shall go the way of all flesh. We too shall die. But because we are body and soul, what happens is this. The body dies, and that is the shell. But the soul rises to either glory with Christ or awaiting a time when the judgment will befall us. The scripture teaches for believers that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Daniel 12, verse 2, this is Daniel who was raised to prominence in the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Daniel 12, 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," speaking about that last day, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And I tell you that we can only avoid everlasting contempt through faith in Christ. And Jesus himself, on the night that he was betrayed, he told the apostles, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, God the Father, and believe also in me. He eventually would go on to say, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And I know many people have a hard time with that, because what about other religions? Well, we were made to worship, but we were made ultimately to worship the true and the living God and Jesus himself. Not Christians, but Jesus. We repeat what Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." What I do at a funeral service is remind people from the Old Testament scriptures from a few passages. So I'm going to give you two and then one from the New Testament. David was king of Israel. And David was a man after God's own heart. He was the singer of psalms. Many of the psalms, I think just under half, maybe around half of them, were written by David, king of Israel. Here is the concluding portion of Psalm 16 from verse 7, where David says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But did you hear that? David believes that he would not be abandoned to the grave. His flesh would dwell secure. But he goes on to say that God would not abandon the Holy One. That is the promised Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit in abundance, Peter proclaimed the message of the gospel using this passage. And he talked about Jesus, who was betrayed by these people, handed over to Rome, put to death on the cross, but God vindicated him, verified he was the promised Christ by raising him from the dead. And he points to the prophet David, King David, who was also a prophet, who said David acknowledged and declared that the Holy One of God would not see corruption. And then we have this excellent passage in the book of Job. You remember Job, the trials that he went through? You know, many people, even some Christians, have this idea of a good God, the true God, and the false God, Satan. And they just do battle. And every now and then, God has victory, but every now and then, Satan has victory. And that's not the case at all. Satan is a fallen angel. He is a creature. He is God's Satan. And you say, you might ask, why? You know, I can't tell you the secret things, Moses says, belong to God, but the things revealed by God belong to us. And what God reveals is Satan is a creature, and God allows him to go so far and no more. And in this case, he allowed Satan to put Job through trials that I hope none of us ever have to go through. He lost family that were killed in storms and disaster. He lost his wealth, his flocks, his herds. You could say, in effect, he lost his wife, who came to him and said, "Just curse God and die." That's where Job responds, "Naked came I into the world, and naked shall I leave." And so Job had friends that came to mourn with him the appropriate time of mourning, as was the custom of the people of Israel. Four friends who put on sackcloth and covered themselves with ashes, the visible expression of mourning and brokenness. But after the appropriate time of mourning, the friends began to look at Job and began to accuse him. "Oh, Job, you must have done something so horribly wrong that God would afflict you like this." And Job was perplexed. He didn't know how he could answer, because he knew he was a sinner, but he couldn't think of a specific thing for which God would judge him in this manner. And so there's a point at which he cries out in Job 19, where he's addressing his friends, and he says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, oh my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" In other words, haven't I suffered enough that I now need to suffer your charges? I don't know why this has happened. And then Job goes on to cry. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. After my skin has been thus destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart faints. It yearns within me. So I want you to think about this. Job believed that there would come a day after he passed from life in this world. There would come a day after his flesh would be corrupted, rotted, decayed, and turned to dust, that one day he would stand on the earth again in the flesh, and with his own eyes he would see the Redeemer who is revealed in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, how my heart yearns within me. So the Old Testament, and we could go to many other passages, the Old Testament in shadow and type gives the gospel of Jesus. And where you have churches that don't focus on the Old Testament, they kind of divorce themselves from the Old Testament, they are missing the rich heritage of the Word of God. Because if we can see Jesus Christ and him crucified from Genesis to Malachi, and see from Matthew to Revelation, Christ fulfilling what was spoken in years past. And we come now to another passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. This comes just before his triumphal entry. The disciples had mixed feelings because Jesus upset the established order of things with the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, but a blasphemer. And I always remind people at a funeral, so I remind you as well. A lot of people say, I can't abide by organized religion. Bunch of charlatans, people who take advantage of others, take their money, fleecing the flock every Sunday morning. They don't like organized religion. Well, you know what? I don't like organized religion that is false religion either. It was organized religion of Jesus' day that put Jesus on the cross. And so the disciples, they knew Jesus had set his face. The scripture says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that in Jerusalem awaited the cross and his death. But he would go. But the disciples were thinking, we know they want to kill him. And so Jesus gets word that a friend of his has died. And Jesus tarries. He doesn't go immediately. Where before, when someone would come and say, I have this one who's sick, this one's who's hurt, this one needs healing, Jesus would go or speak, and he would bring the blessing of healing. And then finally they get the word, your friend Lazarus is asleep. And that is a euphemism for death. The disciples, thinking literally, well, Jesus, it's good that your friend is asleep. He'll get well. This is good. He's going to heal. And Jesus says very plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now we're going to go to Bethany, which was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And then you have in the band, I want you to think about this, you skeptics who are out there. Jesus called to his band of disciples a publican, you know, the tax collector, Matthew. He called, a zealot. He called fishermen, and he called a skeptic. We know him as Doubting Thomas. When Jesus finally says, let's go, we're going to go to Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, Thomas says, Well, let's go with them, boys, that we may die there with them also. Talk about a man of great faith. And so we read in John 11, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's significant, because in order for someone to be declared legally dead 4 days, he had to be in the tomb 4 days. So Jesus had not just freshly died. He had not just swooned, as some people will say, Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. No, Jesus was dead and rotting, starting to. And then we read, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary, they were his sisters, to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when I read that passage at a funeral, I remind them that Jesus has put a question to us. After declaring that he is the resurrection, meaning that he holds the power of life and death, and he didn't have his life taken from him, he laid it down willingly. And by the power of God, he was raised from the dead. Do you believe this? Martha's answer is a marvelous statement of faith. But I put the question to you this morning. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? If you do not, you will not stand secure on the day of judgment. You're going to take your chances? People say all the talk of hell, Jesus was a savior of love and mercy. Well, you know what? Jesus is the one who spoke more about hell than anyone in the scripture. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who gave his life for your sins and mine? Many people think that Christians are somehow seeing themselves as better than others. We are called to live a life pleasing to God, but we can't do that apart from his grace. So there's no room for boasting. Paul says, for by grace, that is the gift of God, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this, that is our faith, is not of yourselves. You can't muster it up from within you. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, Paul says, so that no one can boast. And then he goes on to say, this is one of my favorite passages. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, prepared in advance for us to do. And that word workmanship or craft is the Greek word poema, the word from which we get in the English poem. What is a poem but a carefully arranged publication of words that are profound and beautifully expressed? It's a work of art. What does Jesus do when he saves us from our sin? He makes us his artwork. We are his poem. We are his craft. We are something beautiful to go into this world and express, like we have received the love, mercy, and kindness of Christ for our sin. We show such to all around us. Of all people in the face of this earth, we should have great hope. And the resurrection is the Christian's great hope. As I've asked, Do you believe this? I pray that the Lord God grant you that gift of faith this day if you don't possess it. And then consider becoming part of a faith community, because it's in the community of faith where you have like-minded people that can encourage one another. I tell you, it was a glorious scene at Sunset Lake this morning where 70-plus people gathered, Hispanic, Black, Anglo, all gathered there to worship the risen Christ. And I want to tell you something that many municipalities will never see, have never seen. But the mayor of the city of Bridgeton, the Honorable Albert Kelly, he is a believer in Christ. And he always champions what he calls the great city of Bridgeton. He wants it to be known as a city of prayer. And he calls upon the Bridgeton Christian Ministers Association, of which I've been the secretary for many, many years. And so he calls on us to make Christ known in the city. And of course, yes, he's the mayor of Jew, Muslim, Mormon, but he is a Christian, and he calls for the Christian ministers to minister love, mercy, and compassion. And it was a glorious time once again to be with the mayor and pray for the city of Bridgeton and the outlying regions, including Fairton. Let us go from this place with great joy in this Resurrection Sunday, believing that Jesus is that resurrection and the life, and then go and bring glory to him by living for him as his ambassador. Heavenly Father, we thank you, for we declare this day, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Bless these, your people. Encourage them in their faith. Grant the gift of faith. Strengthen the hurting. Comfort those who are going through trials now. Help them to remember that you were with Job through all his trials and you saw him through them to the very end. Lord, bless us that we may be a blessing to this broken and fallen world. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.